Anyway, all right, this morning we're in the book of Romans, so open your Bibles there. And the book of Romans is a theological masterpiece, and it is so rich, but it's not meant to be something that we just think about. Now, I apologize, because in the scramble this morning of I'm going to second service, and that threw me off. I forgot to print out your handout, so it's going to be a little bit more of a pain for you guys to follow along. You have to just listen well. But the book of Romans is not meant to be something that we just think about, right? This is something that actually had a purpose when Paul wrote it, okay? So the book of Romans, main purpose, if you're thinking about a purpose, or Creighton likes to do a keyword, would be to unify a diverse church with the gospel of Jesus. And the diverse church here in Rome was made up of Jews and Gentiles both, which come from different backgrounds. So the Roman church had been through a lot. It had highs and lows. At one point, the emperor of Rome kicked out all the Jewish Christians and the Jews out of Rome. And so they were in exile, and they were able to come back. And so now we're reading to a church that has been split up and torn apart at times, and now is back together. And so they've been through a lot of trials. Not only that, because there's Jews and Gentiles, I want to try to put that into perspective of how that would have been. So we have conflict at times here, even in our church at Newcastle. There's slander that happens. There's gossip that happens, unfortunately, right? Some people might avoid others in the body. Overall, we're pretty unified, but there is some disunity, and we don't even have a single Jewish Christian in our church. Now you're like, what does that even mean? But we don't even have a single Jewish Christian in our church. Not that I know of. Anyone from Jewish origin that you guys know in our church? No? I don't think so. Alicia, she is not Jewish, if that's what you're doing. That's on recording too. Anyway, so there's this mix of Jewish and Gentile Christians, so how much more would we imagine that there's temptations towards conflict and disunity? And so I want to kind of lay it out. The contrast is pretty big. On the one side, you would have Gentiles who used to worship multiple pagan gods and have these festivals that were pretty sinful, to say the least, without getting into too much detail. On the other side, you have the Jews who are now Christians, but beforehand they were worshiping in true festivals that God had appointed, and they were trying to worship Him. Even though they were doing that, they weren't all doing that with a pure heart, so there was still sin on both sides. Back on the Gentiles' side, not to be crass, but they're uncircumcised. And on the Jewish side, they're circumcised, and they're saying, hey, this is the sign of the covenant that we were given as God's people. Again, back on the Gentile side, they're going to have a lot more involvement in the culture, in sports, in the activities of the culture, and in the places that they would hang out, whereas the Jews would have been totally separate and distinct from that. If you guys remember in the Old Testament, they're frequently called to be separate and to be holy, set apart. And so this would kind of be like making the Amish community be best friends with someone from the LGBTQ community, right? And just like they do everything together. And so it's not quite like that, but it's not going to fit, okay? However, as born-again Christians, it is going to fit, and it will fit. But it doesn't fit on a worldly level, and this is why Paul primarily writes the letter to the book, or to the church in Rome, okay, to unify them in the gospel, because the only reason they are together at the end of the day, these two different groups, is because of Jesus. However, they still have some pride against one another from background and origin that they both love, right? Who doesn't love their culture? I mean, I know it's kind of a popular thing nowadays to like hate our own culture and, I have to love the Korean culture better, but you don't know anything about the Korean culture. Like, it has bad things too. So it's a popular thing to hate our culture. So who doesn't love our culture? I mean, I'm not going to raise my hand. I love our culture. I was born here. Okay, but they're navel gazing because of this, looking down at one another, and they also have genuine and sincere questions about how that they should relate to the Old Testament and the law, and then once you're a Gentile in that, what would you have to do? Do you have to be circumcised? Do you have to keep certain feasts and festivals? And so they have these questions that are genuine as well. So God inspires Paul to write to them. Now, I wish I would have given you that detailed handout, but in essence, we're going to do the first 8 chapters this morning, and then next week we're going to do the last 8 chapters in the book. And so quickly here, we're going to do a little bit of a flyover, a little bit of an overview of the book, and then we're going to actually dive into a passage in Romans 8 that should be very comforting for us. So the first thing in the book of Romans, as a summary, that Paul does is he sets the record straight between the Jews and the Gentiles. So he sets the record straight and tells them and shows them that they are on level playing ground. Okay, and the most crucial part of their lives, of our lives, sin and salvation, what do we see? The Jews and Gentiles are both equally dead in their sins. In fact, the Jews might have been guilty of a greater sin here. I'm using that a little bit as an exaggeration, but the Jews would have been thinking here that they actually had a better standing than the Gentiles because, after all, they had Father Abraham, okay? But they did not. Romans 3, 9 and 10, if you have your Bibles, you can go there, but we're going to be going through lots of little passages along the way. Romans 3, 9 and 10 says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, none is righteous, no, not one." So both the Jews and Gentiles, they're guilty, they're dead before God, they're on level playing ground. And so the Gentiles, on the one hand, we would see in Romans 1, if you have read Romans 1 before, you would see that the Gentiles had their own sin and condemnation against themselves because they had seen God in nature and his natural revelation, and they have ignored it. They created all kinds of wickedness as well, twisting relationships and inventing sin. The Jews, on the other hand, were given direct revelation from God, and we know from Jesus, "To whom much is given, much will be required." That's literally what Jesus says. So they've been given direct revelation from God and prophecy about a Messiah, and they've rejected Jesus. Now some have finally accepted, that's the ones in this church, but they had still fallen short time and time again. They were no better off. So he sets the record straight, and second, he makes a beeline to the cross. This is a little bit to the answer. So quickly in chapter 3, he turns and he reminds them how both of their guilt is erased through the blood of Christ. And if we were to dive into chapter 3 a little bit more, he doesn't spend much time on it, but he springboards into the third thing, which is tackling their questions that they have at the end of chapter 3 and through chapter 4. So they ask things like I already mentioned, like, what about the law? What about circumcision? What about our father Abraham? And so you could hear the Jews here, right? Our father is Abraham. That would surely make us better off, right? We've come from the lineage that of God's chosen people. And they were God's chosen people. Or we're circumcised. That's a sign of our relationship. Or we received the law directly on Mount Sinai. We actually heard from God. We're definitely closer to God. But the answer for those things would be no. None of those things are true. They're not actually closer. They don't have any better standing. And circumcision does not make them any better in Christ's new covenant community. All of mankind, every man, every woman, every child, can only be justified and made right with God through faith in Jesus, our Savior. And so that's where he gives us the solution. And then fourth, he takes them to the reality that Jews and Gentiles and any other people are now one new people. So this is where he starts to bring it together. So if you've fallen so far, he's put them on level playing field. Everybody's dead. They all have the same solution in Christ. Not one is better than the other. He answers some of their questions, and he brings us to the fourth thing that starts to unify them, reminding them, telling them, showing them that they're one new people because of Jesus. And he takes a great portion of the letter to do this. So he does this from chapter 5 to 8. You could argue even further, but this is a good stopping point at 8. They're one new people, and then what does that look like? And he shows that to us. In chapter 5, he tells us that sin comes to us through Adam and righteousness through Jesus. Back to the gospel. In chapter 6, he tells us that in Jesus, we are a new people with new hearts and capabilities and desires, which, we've talked about that before. That has some great, great implications. If we're one new people and we have new hearts that came with that and new desires and new capabilities, then exactly what he says in Romans 6:14, that we're no longer slaves to sin, is true. We're no longer under its control. We don't have to obey the world. We don't have to obey our sinful hearts anymore. Rather, in verse 22 in chapter 6, he says we're slaves of God to be more like him. And we get closer and closer to being more like Jesus. Then in chapter 7, he teaches that the law, though good, cannot fix the naturally born evil heart. And so reading chapter 7, verses 11 to 12, he says, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." So the law is good. He answers that question in depth. It's great, but it doesn't do anything to make them right with Christ. And finally, in chapter 8, we're going to soak here in a little bit, the solution for our fight against sin and suffering and the solution for our weakness in the world is both Christ and the indwelling Spirit that he gives us when we believe. And so we could be tempted to think, that was the quick flyover, and we could be tempted to think, and maybe they were at the time, I wouldn't comment on that, I don't know, but we could be tempted to think that this is the answer to all the fights and all the conflict and all the disunity that they have. Like, this is the answer, a massive treatise, one of the most theological books in the Bible on sin and Jesus. Like, why, how is this the answer? We're fighting about who's better right now. What does this have to do with anything, right? And it is, because simply without Jesus unifying them, they would have been at each other's throats day and night. Right? They would have never stepped foot into the same building together apart from Christ. These are people that don't belong together on a worldly level at all. So go ask a Muslim that's actually a practicing Muslim to walk in a pride parade in downtown Chicago. Yeah, right. Yeah, right. They'd rather be dead. It's not going to happen, right? These people don't fit together. And apart from Christ, they would never fit together. But when the Muslim would become a born-again Christian, a new creation, and they're no longer a slave to sin in their own ways that they were slaves, and when maybe a transgender, for example, who was walking in the pride parade, receives a new heart through faith in Jesus, both of those people are released from their specific sins that entangle them, and they are freed together to leave off their old life and come together in Christ. Doesn't mean that they're going to look the same in all the other worldly ways that are not sinful, like sports and entertainment and all the things that they might do, language even. But yes, the answer here is actually the gospel. That's why Paul's just diving deep. The answer to the slander and their prejudice and their pride against one another, thinking that they're better than the other, the answer is brought through the oneness of faith in Christ and the freedom to live for God by the Spirit. Okay, who lives in them and who now would live in us. And so that's the super short overview for a really, really rich book, just the first half even. We could go into more, but we're going to open our Bibles now, and so this is where we're going to sit down, Romans 8, 31 through 39. Romans 8, 31, and so one of the main ways, the connection point with the overall purpose of the book here, is that one of the main ways that God would bring us together horizontally, right? Andrew and I have conflict, we don't, but we have conflict, and God would bring us together through a reminder of his personal love for us, among the other things that we've read. And it's the love for us that we have vertically with him, between he and I, between he and you. And that will be the great unifier. And so two things as we're going to go into this passage. One is, if there is any conflict, that would be something that gets greatly helped in this passage. Another is, this passage brings general comfort and assurance like no other passage in the Bible. It is a sweet, sweet passage. So if he has set his love on us and indwelt us by the Spirit, he will never, ever let us go. And that is exactly what we're about to read about in Romans 8. This is one of my favorites. So Romans 8, we're actually going to start in verse 28 just for context. I'm going to back it up a little bit. And Romans 8, 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those whom he called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, and is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is a massively wonderful passage. That would be a sermon right there. There actually was a pastor who sat and just memorized the whole of Romans 8 one time for his message. It actually took him like 14 minutes. He was very emphatic. It was so good. Anyway, I'm not going to do that. I want to impress these truths on our hearts a little bit right now. So starting with verse 28, all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And so that's where we're starting. Have you guys ever heard that quoted before? All things work together for good? Yes, okay. How about, you know, Philippians 4:13. It's less popular than that, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I was supposed to be an Olympian and here I am. But I'm almost 30, and so maybe I'll still be an Olympian according to that verse. Not. Okay, same thing with this one, right? It's not actually what we think it means at times. And there's some gross misuses of it. And there's also some small, like maybe you shouldn't have said it in that context, misuses. So all things work together for good. You may think that it would be smart. And we talked about this actually at Bible college. There was a student in class that did this one time. Something similar to this. I'm skewing a little bit of the details, but you know, they're going through a funeral line and they quote it to the bereaved woman there and her husband's in the casket, and they're, you know, all things work together for good, and it's like, oh, there's your husband. It's like, what the heck, you know? like that's, it's not the time to use that. It's funny because we're not doing it or there. That would be embarrassing, right? Or someone might say if they lost their, you know, someone loses their home in a fire and they don't have insurance. Like, oh, all things work together for good. It's like, not the right kind. So that might be a small misuse of it. But there's greater misuses even in those examples of saying it, and it just doesn't mean what people think it means, right? It doesn't mean that woman wouldn't be sad or shouldn't be sad, and sometimes people mean it that way. And it doesn't mean when you say all things work together for good, it doesn't mean she's ever going to be married again, right? So you can't take it to be like a big promise that she's going to be married again. She might never be married again. Or it doesn't mean a better home's coming for the person that lost theirs in a fire. It doesn't mean that you're going to be eventually blessed with a Lamborghini when Jamar goes and crashes his Toyota Prius, right? Those things don't, that's not how that works. Job is an example of God's graciousness and blessing because he wanted to bless Job. It's not a pattern. It's not a pattern for us. Don't worry, we'll just lose, as long as we lose enough stuff, we'll gain it back tenfold. That is not the message of Job. Okay, so that's not what we want to take it as. All things work together for good, yes, but it's not always talking about things here on earth. And primarily in this passage, it's not talking about things here on earth at all. Now, to be fair, Jesus says some things in which would lead us that when we give up father and mother and home and all these things to follow him, that we'll gain more back in this lifetime and the lifetime to come. And you could take that and you could be a little bit confused, but the primary point that Jesus is making there and Paul is making here is that it's about spiritual and eternal things. And I'll prove it to you starting in verse 29. So all things work together for good. Why? Because, says verse 29, for, which is because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So all things work together for good because for the Christian, it helps us to be more like Jesus. That's the first primary reason that all things work together for good. Nothing about material possessions said. Nothing about relationships on earth said. More patient, greater endurance, deeper joy and love in God. And so that's the first reason that all things work together for good. And all things work together for good because for the Christian, continue reading in verse 29, it says, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the second reason all things work together for good is because of glory. It's another thing that is not talking about something here on earth. So if we know God, everything is making us more like Jesus, one, and leading us to an assured, unmovable, eternal inheritance, glory with God forever. Those are the main things. He doesn't actually spend any other time on anything else. That's why all things work together for good. And that's the truth that Paul is reflecting on, led by the Spirit, in verse 31. And that's why we needed the context for what we're about to go into. So I want, in this portion, you all, as you're sitting here, as any of you know Christ, to be able to be comforted and blessed by this rich assurance of God that he has for me and for you because of his love. So there are various Christians of various ages that struggle with doubt on different levels. Some don't feel sure of their salvation, and some struggle maybe more with accusations of the devil, or some might worry and they think, wow, I haven't really had any hardship, but when hardship comes, I'm not sure that I'll be able to actually continue to follow Christ. Maybe I'll leave him. This passage gives rich assurance to the contrary on all counts. For all who know Jesus. So assurance here is that we will be held fast. If we are in Christ, we will be held fast until the end. And so this is a portion of scripture here, one of the many passages that would inform a song like, he will hold me fast, right? He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so, Christ will hold me fast. And then this is one of those out of many that give us rich, rich assurance. And so on that subject, there's 5 points, and they're all very, very short points that we're going to meditate on. So the first is in verse 31. On the subject of assurance, God is for us. God is for us. The most very simple. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And so you need to know that your assurance, first off, is rooted in God, not yourself. You need to know that God is for you. And he's more for you than you are for yourself. And that may be hard to believe, but you need to think about that. God is more for you, he's more for me, than we are for ourselves. He has our best interests in mind, even when it's not even possible for us to have our best interests in mind because we don't know them. And so that's the reality we have to grapple with. And there's faith here. This is a faith that we're talking about. And so you need to believe, well, one, because God said it, but two, because you have faith in Christ in the first place. You need to believe that when he says he's got your best interests in mind, he actually does. And you're finite and he's infinite. So God is for us. Doesn't mean he's that our servant, but it does mean he's with you in working to ensure the best things for you at every path in your life. Most importantly, God being for us means that there is nothing to be able to stand in the way of him accomplishing his purposes in our lives, which is another great truth. If you were just for yourself, even if you had your best interests in mind, you have no power to actually carry it out. You might think, oh, hey, this is the best thing for me. I'm going to try to strive to that end. And you have no power to actually make it happen. But God both has the best interests in mind and the power to make it happen, and nothing can stand in his way. So that means things like when God says your life is over, then it's over, and you can rest in that, and not before then. God opens and closes doors, things like that, as we would speak, and he knows what is best in doing so. And God gives good gifts for us to enjoy and to help us as we walk towards eternity. Anytime he's withholding what we might view as a good gift, there's a reason. So God is for you, God is for me. Second, verse 32, God will graciously give us all things. And this is an argument from the greater to the lesser, because he says, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So the point is, he already gave us his son. That was the greatest thing that he could have given. From the greater to the lesser, it's the most lesser. It's the most important thing to him. He didn't even spare his perfect, fully unified with him in the Trinity, right from eternity, beloved son. For you and for me, And that's the furthest length he could go by far. So he cannot go any further. There's nothing greater or more valuable for God to do or give for us. Based on that reality, from the greater to the lesser, we know that he will do all kinds of other things over and over again to keep us and to lead us. And so again, this isn't the prosperity gospel. What we think is best is not always best, so that has to continue in our mind. But this does mean that all things working together for good would mean things that we might not even think are good for our lives, that might be even detrimental to our life, like a car crash or like a lost child. And so I wouldn't be able to tell you the reasons, and I don't think we're meant to grapple with all the reasons. I wouldn't be able to tell you all the reasons why, for example, Abigail and I lost a kid a little while ago before in the womb, but or why I suffer the way I do, or why you suffer in the unique ways you do. I couldn't tell you why Lincoln suffers in the way that he does at such a young age, right? I can't tell you those things. And Lincoln wouldn't be able to tell you those things. And even the person that's very acquainted with that suffering is not going to be able to tell you all the reasons, and we're not meant to. But he does give us all things that work together for our good, but it's an eternal, timeless, holy good. Okay. Third, verse 33, no one, not even powerful spiritual beings, can bring a charge against us. This is huge. Because apart from the Spirit, the devil is more or less powerful than we are. You answer.
More.
More, right? The devil is way, way more powerful. Well, that was loud. Way more powerful than us apart from the Spirit. But with the indwelling Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit, washed in Christ's blood, even the devil, right? The most powerful being second to the Trinity, second to God, right? Cannot bring a charge against us. And so here's how this works. The devil is our adversary. The devil is a tempter. He's a liar, but he also accuses on real grounds as well. And he's a destroyer. And he pounces, and we use that imagery because I think it's in Peter. He says the devil walks around, roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So he pounces at every opportunity he has to make us stumble and sin. And then he takes that, because a lot of times it's true, we've sinned. And he takes that and he accuses us before God. He says, look, your child sinned. Or look, look at this girl. She sinned like 50 times in the last hour. And he accuses us before God. And God does not regard those charges in the slightest. Not even in the slightest. It's as if they are of no significance and they bear no weight on our relationship with God. Even though they're real charges at times. Like, well, maybe she did just sin 50 times in the last hour. But it's as if God ignores them. But it's not quite like that, because when God sees us, it's more like he's seeing the righteousness of Christ that's covering us. And so as if we were standing there, and this isn't a perfect picture, all these things break down, but it's as if we would be standing there, and God's on the other side of the room, and Christ is standing in the middle, translucent, like he can see through him, and he sees right through him, and all the things that are on Christ cover us. That would be the picture. Because when God sees us, he sees Christ. So it's God who justified us. And because God justified us, because it was his own volition, this is for another thing. I don't want to get too deep into this, but this is why election is great. So if you're not there, that's okay. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but you might get there over time reading the Bible. This is why election is great. Because if God elected us, that's where we find our assurance. If God didn't choose you and you chose God and you were never elect, then good luck, right? Because you will fall away, and this passage, actually, the legs come out from underneath it. But it doesn't, because that's not the Bible. But that, don't get me going. So if God justified us, and he has, Satan will have no luck in accusing us. So fourth, verse 34 is similar, but it has a little bit more richness to it. It goes even deeper than we already are. Christ Jesus not only died, he not only was raised for us, so that we can be dead to our sin and no longer live for it, and be raised one day. But also, he is at the right hand of God interceding for us. So Jesus intercedes for us. It gets even deeper. What does that mean? Well, interceding on a definitional level means something like pleading for someone else or intervening for someone else. I like to say it's the go-between man or woman, right? So Jesus is our go-between man in a way. So he goes between God the Father, and our accuser, the devil, and we would be on trial there. He goes between and he says, look, I paid for that, right? I took their punishment. I bore their reproach and I took all their guilt and shame so they can come in, right? So Jesus intercedes for us. And this, there's a little story where Abigail and I and Elder Crawl and some others from Grace Church actually intervened for someone before. And I'm sure that, you know, there's other times where those people have done that as well. But this lady was a hoarder, and you could say she was down really bad. It was bad. Okay, so she had, we could not even get in the door of her apartment. It had to be turned and pushed, and stuff is moving to get the door open. Floor to ceiling, the smell, I don't know if you know the Vicks vapor rub, you ever use that stuff? I never had before, but I was told that I used it. The smell pierced through that incredibly strong, nasty smell. Thousands of cockroaches. I mean, thousands. You open up, you pick up a cardboard box, and then you've never seen a swarm, and they're fast. They try to get on you. Abigail and I were waking up in cold sweats for like so much, as we clean, like cockroaches crawling on us in our dreams. And so this is just bad. She was in a deep, deep hole. And her landlord rightly wanted to kick her out. Okay, obviously the cockroaches are getting in the vents. They're going into other apartments, right? Landlord wants to kick her out, but we interceded for her, right? We go to the landlord, and I was talking a lot with the landlord. What's it going to take for us to be able to help her stay, right? What's it going to take? She's fully guilty, just like we're fully guilty before God. There's no less guilt. She is fully guilty of leaving this place a mess. But we talk frequently with the landlord. We find out what's it going to take for her to keep her residence, and we do all that work for her. She did not lift a finger, quite literally. She stayed on her recliner the whole time. She also had some medical issues. She did not lift a finger the whole time as literally teams of 10 of us over and over filled dumpster after dumpster after dumpster and got cockroaches cleaned and clear and all this, right? So we interceded for her, and she was able to keep her place. We found out what it was going to take for her to be able to keep it. We helped her do that. We helped her get back on her feet. It's not a great story about us. I was only one of 10 people anyway. The point is, it's a good picture of intercession going in between the landlord and her, even though she was fully guilty of what she had done. And Jesus stands between us and God in a much more meaningful way. And even as we have accusations from the devil, he stands in between, and he found out and he knew what it took, what it would take to pay our way, and he has paid it. He makes perfect intercession for us, and he does this, not only that was just a small picture, he does this constantly, all the time. Fifth, and this is a bit of a summary of everything else in verses 35 through 39, no one, nothing ever can separate us from the love of Christ if we are in him. So this is the bedrock of our full assurance, and summarized here so powerfully that in this part, instead of talking about it more, and we could talk about this part for a lot, I want to close by reading it. And so I want you guys to be able to reflect on it. You can have your Bibles open. You can just hear it and listen and meditate on it and pray about it. But my hope is that as you're clinging to Christ here, and he's the one who holds us fast, that this would give you comfort and assurance and hope and even longing for eternity. So verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I ask that we would cling to Christ so much, but as we are, and as we may have doubts that come our way, and we may have things that test our faith, help us to remember and pray to that end that you will hold us fast, and you will. Thank you so much, God, for your love for us, Thank you for even the love that you have for the world, where you hold out the offer of forgiveness in Jesus. Ask that we would continue to be witnesses of that as well. But give us deep and rich assurance in you. Give us great hope and longing for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.